probably one of the most recognized verses in the scripture is in the book of John chapter 3. I'd like to have you stand. We'll turn to John chapter 3. And when you think of John chapter 3, there's a verse that comes to mind. We're not going to read that verse. We're going to read the 15 verses that precede John 3:16. So that we have the context of what was said before the verse that most people know. And so we'll begin at verse 1, chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You may be seated.
Let's start off this morning in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, and as we thank you for your word, we ask that you would give us open eyes to see your word, eyes that may be closed, that you would open them. We ask that you would soften our hearts where they are hard, or maybe where they are just tired. I pray that you would still us before your word this morning so that we could receive from you what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome again to Christ Covenant. I'm Stephen, and we're thankful to have guests with us this morning. We're going to be continuing our fall sermon series, Learning to Love. And as you know, we've been watching how Jesus interacts with people who don't know him, how he treats them, how he shares his message with them. But today's a little unusual, because for the first time in the series, Jesus isn't talking to an outsider. He's not talking to somebody who's outside the church, outside the synagogue. He's actually talking to a very religious guy, maybe one of the most religious guys in all of Jerusalem. And this is Nicodemus, who we just read about. And as I spent some time this week really thinking about Nicodemus and trying to figure out what really characterized him, the word that just kept coming to my mind was self-reliant. Now, self-reliance is a really funny word because self-reliant can be a really good thing. Self-reliance can be a really good thing or can be a really bad thing. And a lot of times it's a good thing. This past week I had some time to study the history of our county, of Wichita County, and study some of the early settlers who had came here and the folks who had stayed through here. And what I found is that they were some of the toughest, most hardy, and determined self-reliant folks you could ever come across, and that was much to be admired. There was a lot that had to be survived to settle this area of western Kansas. I read about tornadoes that had to be survived. There was one in 1915 that a survivor said looked like these tornadoes came from heaven, smashed barns like a giant hand had crushed them. That was the image they gave of these tornadoes coming down. There were tornadoes about 20 years later that wiped out most of our main street in Leota. There were also floods. In 1933, a flood carried a house owned by two newlyweds all the way down Beaver Creek, and if you can imagine that, thankfully the newlyweds weren't in the house. There were also great blizzards to be survived. In the 1800s, these were especially dangerous when there wasn't four-wheel drive, there weren't cell phones, there wasn't electricity, there weren't easy sources of heat, and these were very deadly for a lot of settlers. There were also plagues. I read about the jackrabbit plagues in the 30s, and it sounds funny now, but in the 30s, jackrabbits were threatening to destroy all of the wheat in Wichita County. So over a period of months each year, they would have great drives, and in one year in the 30s, over 55,000 jackrabbits were eliminated in 3 months, just to give you a picture of what a big problem that was. There were also prairie fires, dust storms, and even battles, some between the Army and Native Americans, and some between settlers of different towns fighting for a county seat. In fact, that's how Leota claimed a county seat, through a pretty bloody battle. It's pretty clear that the folks who settled this area and stayed here were tough and persistent and self-reliant by necessity. And like I said, that's a good trait there. There's a lot to admire there. But what's interesting is today, as we look at these religious leaders, whom Nicodemus is kind of the best example of, there's a lot of self-reliance in them that we should admire too. In fact, these guys were defending the people of God from a lot of outside pressures. On one hand, they were protecting the people of God from attacks on the outside. If you know Jewish history, other nations were always coming in, always taking over, always attacking. And so these Jewish religious leaders were always trying to hold at bay folks like the Romans and trying to protect their identity as a nation. But they also had attacks from the inside. Whenever these nations would come in, they would bring in their religions and their beliefs and their practices. And the people of God would often start to adopt these practices, and they would start to compromise their faith. So it was folks like Nicodemus who were standing strong to protect their nation from the Romans and from all these false religions. There's a lot to admire there. And so I want you to see that, because when we get to our story today, something shocking happens. Jesus goes up to one of these guys, Nicodemus, who has been one of the few people defending Israel as a nation and Judaism as a faith, and he tells him that the self-reliance that he is using to defend all of this is the exact thing that will keep him from seeing God. It's the exact thing that will keep him away from the gospel, and it's a really shocking declaration from Jesus. But it's even more shocking when we realize that Jesus isn't just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to all religious people. He's talking to all of the people who spent their time in synagogues. So that means that he's talking to us. He's talking to church people. In fact, we have a lot in common with Nicodemus and these early synagogue leaders. The American church today is facing attacks too. We face attacks from the outside. We know, as we just were talking about government and what's going on in our country, that there are things being passed in our country that explicitly contradict what Scripture says. There are practices in our culture that go exactly against what the Bible says. But maybe even worse, there are attacks within the church. A lot of churches throughout the country, thousands, if not more, are preaching false gospels. There are churches that are preaching the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that have denied the true teaching of Scripture. And so Christians today have to be self-reliant. We have to work hard to fight off attacks from the outside and fight off attacks from the inside. But the problem is, as we do that, Just like Nicodemus and these Jewish leaders, we become pretty self-reliant. And Jesus says that that is the exact thing that could keep us from seeing the gospel. What Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus this morning is that he can only trust Jesus for life and salvation. He can't trust himself, he can't trust his efforts, and he can't trust his church's efforts. He has to trust Jesus. We see it throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. And later on in Galatians 2, he says that we live by faith, which is a gift of grace. Paul's saying that all of life is grace, and he never mentions self-reliance. He never says part of the Christian life is you just working hard enough and then you get it. In fact, Paul tells us time and time again in the New Testament that self-reliance is a big problem when it comes to faith. So this morning what we're going to be doing is this. We're going to be looking at two things. Jesus in our story today is telling Nicodemus that religious people have to get two things if they want to get the gospel. And if they don't get these two things, they're going to miss it. So these are the two things we're going to look at this morning. The first one we're going to look at sounds pretty simple, but it's really important, and that's this. The gift of new life comes only through Jesus. The gift of new life, of eternal life, comes only through Jesus. Let's backtrack for a moment and think about this Nicodemus guy. All right, so who's Nicodemus? Well, one, he's got a lot of political power. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. So that's the highest level, most politically active ruling court in the Jewish system. So he's risen to this place of great power politically within the nation state. But he's also a Pharisee, which means he studied the Bible his entire life. He would know the Bible better than 10 pastors today combined. I mean, he would have had most of the Old Testament memorized, okay? He spent his life studying the Bible. He spent his life obeying the Bible, right? And then he comes to Jesus in our story. And unlike a lot of other religious leaders in the Bible, he's respectful. He calls him teacher. And then he says, I've seen what you're doing, and I can tell you it's definitely from God. You're definitely from God. What you're doing is good. So that's a pretty respectful approach. He seems like he's on the right track. He seems like he's treating Jesus really well. And yet the first thing Jesus does is throw out a really strong challenge to him. And so we have to ask the question, what is Jesus' concern that Nicodemus is missing, right? He seems like he's on the right path, and when other people come to Jesus, he receives them really warmly. So why is Jesus really concerned about Nicodemus? And there's two reasons. The first thing Jesus thinks that Nicodemus is missing is that he's missing that new life is required by God, that's the one requirement of God. It's required by Jesus, new life. You see, Nicodemus thinks he's fine. He's spent his whole life serving God. He knows he's not perfect, but he's gone to synagogue every Saturday for them. He's read his Torah every week. He obeys the law better than anybody he knows. He's dedicated his whole life to God. So he thinks he's good with God. But Jesus says no. Jesus says there's one requirement in verse 3 to see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he says there's one requirement to enter the kingdom of God. There's just one requirement. That's it. And he gives away what that requirement is in verse 3. Let's read verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly. And this truly, truly, that's like saying, okay, this is really important. Really pay attention here. So Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's what Jesus is saying. Throw out everything you've put your hope in. There's one requirement to be right with God, and that's that God would give you new life. You have to be born again. God has to give you new spiritual life. Now, Nicodemus in verse 4 is confused. He says, well, can a man go back to his mother and be born again, right? He's thinking physically here. He's saying, that doesn't work. I can't be born again. I was born once. You can't be born again. And we might think that Nicodemus is ignorant, but we have to sympathize with him. Jesus is using completely new language. Imagine this morning if I said, you know, the key to the Christian life is to be a transfused, substantial Christian. You'd say, what? Well, I just made that up. I just, on the spot, made that up. You've never heard that before, right? It's confusing. Well, when Jesus says you've got to be born again, that's not language from the Bible, from the Old Testament. That's new language. So Nicodemus is really confused. So what Jesus goes on to say, though, is going to be using language from the Old Testament so Nicodemus can finally understand what he's saying. And verse 5, he gives him the most important clue to what this is. Verse 5 says this, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, unlike all the other stories we've been studying, if you read this one with us this morning, it probably was a little confusing. The way Jesus is talking sounds kind of confusing. It's not as clear as other stories, and we have to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to an Old Testament scholar, and so he's using a lot of Old Testament language that we're not familiar with. And so what Jesus is doing here, when he says you have to be born of water and spirit, he's actually pointing Nicodemus back to one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, out of Ezekiel 36. And here's what that passage says. "In the later days I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." This was a prophecy from Ezekiel that in the later days, what God would do is he would pour his spirit into people, giving them new life. And then this use of water, the language, is the pouring out of that spirit, of this water kind of coming over people and cleansing them of sin, of washing them and making them clean. So what Jesus is doing is pointing back to the Old Testament saying, Nicodemus, you should have known this. The one thing God requires is that people have new life. That's the one thing they need to be right with God. That's the one requirement. This past week was a really great week for Kansas sports. My second favorite, Kansas College, had a pretty good Saturday yesterday and had a pretty big win. But, you know, the real big news was that the Royals made the World Series, which was pretty incredible. And as I was thinking of, you know, this is the one requirement to get into the kingdom of God, I remember the last time I was at a Royals game. I was at a Royals game probably 2.5, maybe 3 years ago. And I was taking my brother and a bunch of his friends there to celebrate his last days as an unmarried man. And so we were going to the Royals game. We had, camped out the night before at a park not too far away, and we're going to the game. And as we got up to the stadium, my little brother, who was at the time probably 13 or 14, was there. And we all went through the line and gave the guy our tickets to get in the stadium. And then my brother got up to the guy, my little brother, and said, "Well, who's got my ticket?" And we looked at him and said, "You're 14 years old. You should have your own, you know, your mom and dad gave it to you. Why don't you have it?" And he said, "Well, I thought you had it." And so we were in a real bind because we were all in the stadium. He was out of the stadium and he didn't have a ticket. And all these thoughts raced through my mind. I thought about telling the guy who was taking the tickets, "Look, my brother's about to get married. We're celebrating that. Can't you just let him in, right? The game's about to start in 10 minutes. We live 45 minutes away. I can't go get his ticket." You know, I thought about saying, "Look at my little brother. He's so cute. He's dressed up in his royal gear. Can't you just let him in? Can't you look the other way? They're giving away baseball bats today or something cool, and he wants one. Can't you just let him in?" I thought, you know, saying, "Look, we all got tickets. Clearly, he had one. We wouldn't have tried this." And I even remember pulling out my wallet and seeing how much money I had to see if I could, like, almost bribe the guy. "Can you let him in, please?" But as you know, there's one requirement to get in a baseball game. And you got to have a ticket. That's the only way in. And thankfully, we live in a modern age where we were able to get it sent via a phone and get in. But 20 years ago, we would have been in tough luck, right? There's no way in without a ticket. Well, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, look, throw out everything you think is important. There's one way into God's kingdom, and that's that you have new life. And if you don't have that, nothing else matters. Well, you can imagine Nicodemus saying, "Okay, so say that is the requirement, where do I get it, right? If that's the requirement, where do I get this ticket? Where do I get this thing that's so important?" And Jesus, instead of giving him a very clear answer, gives him something he's going to have to chew on. And we get that in verse 8 when he talks about the wind. Verse 8 says this, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." All right, so we got to break this one down a little bit. Let's think about the wind. Can you see the wind? And the answer is no, you can't see the wind, right? Can you control the wind? Even today, 2,000 years later, we can't control the wind. We at least have meteorology and we can see forecasts, but they have no way of doing that. They couldn't control the wind at all. They couldn't understand it at all, but they could see the effects. Yeah, we all know what the wind sounds like. You've seen grass move in the wind. You've seen clouds driven across the sky. You've probably hidden from a windstorm or tornado at some point in time. We know the effects of the wind. You can't deny it. What Jesus is saying is that this new life, salvation from God, is kind of like that. You can't control it. You can't figure a mathematical formulation out and control God and make him give you salvation. You can't trick God. You can't. It's not like that at all. But when God moves through his Holy Spirit, the effects are undeniable. Lives are changed. People change. There's power that is seen. It's very clear that when God works, it's very apparent. What Jesus is saying is, look, Nicodemus, the one thing that's required, you can't manipulate it. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to get it. It has to be given to you. It's a gift from God. Now, this was exactly what Nicodemus did not want to hear, right? His whole life, he'd been trusting in the fact, I was born a Jew. I've been the best Jew there is. I've risen to political power. I've risen to religious power. I obey the law better than anybody. This is what his hope is in. And Jesus is telling him, what you need, none of that earns. What you need, God has to give to you. He's telling this very religious man that there's nothing he can do to force God to give this to him. Now we have to ask the question, why is Jesus being so hard on Nicodemus, right? This poor guy is asking questions, wants to learn about God, and Jesus is kind of giving him a hard take at it. Why is Jesus hitting him over the head again and again and saying, you can't earn this, you can't control this? And the reason is, this is something that religious people need to hear, that it's that we can't control God, that salvation is a gift of grace. I don't normally read quotes on Sunday, but a scholar who's studying this passage put it better than I did. He said this about this passage. He says, it goes against all of our, and we have it up on here if you want to read, if you want to follow along. It goes against all our ideas about ourselves that there is nothing we can accomplish to ensure entry into the kingdom of God. Pride in ourselves and in what we do is the heart of our human condition. Our own human efforts can never bring us into God's presence. Even our searching is inadequate, for no one truly seeks God with a pure heart. Our reverence for God and our commitment to serving and obeying him are likewise insufficient. There are many people among us who acknowledge God as Lord of heaven and earth, many who work at living a decent, God-fearing life, many who worship him week by week or even day by day, yet they all need to hear that they must be given a new life by God. Let that sink in. That's a pretty powerful statement. What's being said and what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus is, look, everything you put your hope in is wrong. God has to give this to you. You have to get on your knees and humbly ask God to give this to you. You cannot earn it. Somewhere along the line, as Christians, I think we go from thinking what we're supposed to do is saying, God, I need you, to God, I can handle it. God, I figured it out. God, I'm faithful. But what Jesus is saying to this very religious man is, you got to go back to this point where you said, God, I need you. God, I can't do it. God, I need you to give me grace. The reason Jesus is sharing this message with this religious man is that when you're sharing the gospel with religious people, they need to know that all their religious efforts don't get them God. That God, in his grace, is the one who gives salvation. It can't be earned. It can't be purchased. You can't trick God into it. What you need, the one thing you need, can only be given by grace, by Jesus. Well, that's the first of two things that Jesus is telling Nicodemus he needs. He needs new life. But the reason he needs new life is because his life right now, his old life, is not good. He needs to be delivered from his old life. Now, this is probably even a harder sell for Nicodemus. You know, if Jesus walked up to him and said, you need something new, here's where you get it, that sounds all right. But what Jesus is saying is, your life right now, you need to be rescued from. Now, imagine Nicodemus. He's done everything right. He's done everything the synagogue would tell him to do. And Jesus is telling him he needs to be rescued from that. Can you imagine if somebody walked up to you and said, you know what you need to be rescued from most? from going to church and reading your Bible and helping the poor and doing all these nice things. That's what you need to be rescued from. You'd be pretty insulted, right? You'd say, those are good things. Why do I need to be rescued from them? And the answer is that that was what Nicodemus was putting his hope in. He'd forgotten that the second chapter of the Bible is the fall, right? The first chapter is creation, the second chapter is the fall, the third one is redemption, and the last chapter of Scripture is God making all things new. But the second chapter is that everyone's broken. Everybody needs new life from God. Our efforts aren't good enough apart from grace. You see, Jesus knew this in our story today, because in the chapter before this one, at the very end, this is what John says Jesus knows about people. John says that Jesus knew all people, for he himself knew what was in man. See, Nicodemus has come to Jesus in the middle of the night to ask him some questions. He's probably afraid of people seeing, so he's coming at night. But what Nicodemus doesn't realize is that his soul and all of its good works and religiousness is blacker than this night, that it is far more in need of Jesus and need of God than he could ever imagine. And so what Jesus tells him is two things here. First is that Nicodemus needs a deliverer. In verse 13, he gives this away. Let's read 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All right. If you're like me, the first time you read that, you say, what? Right? It's not clear. It's not exactly saying, Nicodemus, you need a deliverer. That would be a lot easier to say. So why is Jesus speaking like this? And it's because he's talking to an Old Testament scholar. He's talking in language he can understand. So this word, Son of Man, comes from the Old Testament. Jesus is actually referring back to Daniel 7. And Daniel 7, Daniel's looking forward into the future, and he sees a prophecy, and it says this, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The Son of Man was this future deliverer in the eyes of ancient Israel. So what Jesus is saying is you need this deliverer, and guess who this deliverer is? Guess who's come from heaven? It's me. Jesus is saying, I'm the one you need. Now, I'm sure Nicodemus was not prepared for that, but what comes next is even more surprising. Jesus is telling him how he's going to deliver. This is the real surprising part. Once again, it'd be real easy for Jesus to say, I'm the deliverer, and here's how I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. That'd be real easy. But that's not what Jesus tells him. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Probably the most important verses in our passage. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Once again, Jesus, can't you just say I'm going to die on the cross? Why are you talking about Moses and serpents and wilderness? What Jesus is doing is he's referencing Numbers 21. And if you know the story there, the people of God are in the wilderness, they're lost, they don't know what's going on, they're getting angry at God, they've stopped believing, they're being disobedient, they're rebelling from God, and they start deciding, we're going to go our own way. So to bring them to repentance, God sends poisonous snakes into their camp. And these poisonous snakes come and start biting people, and people start dying. It's a pretty dark story. And as the people are dying, they cry out to Moses, pray to God, we need help. And so here's what God tells Moses. You're going to build this strange rod and put a bronze serpent on it, and you're going to plant it in the ground. It's going to be really tall. And you're going to tell everybody, when they get bit by the snake, they need to stop running around, they need to stop trying to find medicine, they need to stop trying to fix it, and they just need to be still, and they need to look at the serpent, and they'll be well. They'll be healed. They'll be all right. Do you see the connection of what Jesus is saying here? This is what was required of the Israelites. If they wanted to be saved physically, they had to stop moving around, stop working, and they had to humble themselves enough to look at a silly snake statue, right? What's happening here, as Jesus compares it to himself, is he's saying, look, you guys are in rebellion, you guys are in disbelief, and if you want to be made right, you've got to stop doing all of these things that you think are going to save you. You've got to be still, you've got to humble yourself, and you're going to have to look at me on the cross. And if you do that, and if you put your hope in that, then you will be well. You will be delivered from the infection, from your sickness, from your old life, from the infection, from the snake. That's what you need. You know, thinking about sickness and infection, if you've been following the news, you know Ebola is on every, you know, newspaper cover. It's on everything. You hear about it all the time. The thing is, though, if you're a news junkie and you like to read newspapers and fall in line, you know this has been going on for a long time. And it's been going on for months and months and months. And in fact, Ebola is not new. It's been around for a while. And yet, if you'd been following it in the past, you probably weren't too worried about it. You know, it was over in Africa. That seems really far away. It was only isolated cases. It wasn't too bad. And even this outbreak, as bad as it's been, it was over there, right? There wasn't any reason to worry about it until a guy named Eric Duncan came to the United States a couple of weeks ago and was the first person to get Ebola or to have Ebola here. And then all of a sudden, our media started to change its view of Ebola. It wasn't just an interesting story. It started to go into the focus. It started to go into the headlines. People started to panic because it was here. And if you know the story now, there are others with it, about three people at least right now. And they were interviewing a West African who lives in a town of Ebola. And they said, "What do you think about Ebola getting to America?" And he says, "Well, at least the Americans will know it's real now. They'll know that this is a real thing." And you know, the New York Times was reporting on it, and they said the biggest concern now isn't actually Ebola. As long as we take it seriously and follow precautions, it'll be fine. They said the fear now is panic, right? People are panicking. They have anxiety. They're avoiding public places. Some people have already gotten into hysteria. There are people who are very, you know, freaked out about this. And in reality, there's no reason to be freaked out. But the idea is we were safe when it was over there, but now that it's here, we're not safe, right? It's real now. We're scared of it. We're freaked out. When we think about Jesus being lifted up on the cross, everybody knows it's unpopular to say Jesus is the only way, right? That's not a popular thing to say. And we think of how unreligious people or people of other religions don't like that, you know? It sounds judgmental. It sounds like we're the only ones with the truth. And so people don't like that. But what's interesting is if we really examine what Jesus is saying, that he's the only way, that's also offensive to religious and church people too. Because what that's saying is that all your years of going to church and reading your Bible and obeying God, if you think that that makes God love you anymore, then you've missed the boat too. If you think that God looks at you and somebody else who doesn't follow him and loves you more because of the work you've done, then you've missed the boat just as much as they have. If you in pride and self-reliance, and I'm speaking to myself here, think that your devotion to God and your faithfulness to God is what pleases God to the point that he would save you, then you've missed the gospel. That's not the gospel. You see, a lot of people don't think they need Jesus because, you know, they say, "Well, I'm young, I'll worry about that when I'm older," or "I'm healthy, I'll worry about that when I'm sick," or "I'm wealthy, I mean, I have everything I need, I don't need Jesus." And then there's religious church people who say, "Yeah, I need Jesus, but I'm really good at following him, so I don't need to worry about it. I'm really good at following Jesus, so I don't need to depend on him. I'm really good at doing this Christian thing, so I've become self-reliant. I don't get on my knees every day and tell him that I need him." You know, thinking about Ebola, if Ebola was in Western Kansas, if I had it right now, none of you would probably be at church, right? You'd be staying clear of me. You'd treat it seriously. And I want you to imagine if all of us had it and the remedy was next door at the school. Would we run out of here and go get the remedy? You know, we'd go take the medicine, the cure? Absolutely. We would treat it very seriously. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus, though, is that there's something worse than Ebola in Israel. There's something worse than Ebola in Western Kansas. There's something worse than Ebola in Christ Covenant Church. And it's not these crazy sins we think about. It's not these outward sins people talk about. What's worse than Ebola and what's more dangerous than Ebola is pride. What's more dangerous than Ebola is self-reliance in your religion. If you think you got the Christian walk figured out and you're real good at it and that's what makes God happy, then you've got something worse than Ebola. Ebola can only take away physical life, but Jesus says if you end this life trusting in yourself, you'll lose your spiritual life as well. Jesus is saying to this Nicodemus guy, you've got to get this. This is so important. You know, as we bring this passage to a close, you know, to be fair to poor Nicodemus, he's gotten some pretty hard challenges from Jesus. He's been told that his whole life has not earned him entry into God's kingdom. He's been told that he couldn't earn what he needs to get to God. And he's been told that this guy in front of him who travels around with 12 disciples is the only way that he's going to be delivered. That's a lot to believe in one day. And as we said before, you know, Jesus was nice to a lot of broken people, to sinners who came to him. And so we ask, what's the difference here? And the answer is simple. These broken people who had come to Jesus before in our past Sundays, they needed no convincing that they needed help. They knew they needed help. They knew they needed to deliver, so Jesus didn't have to challenge them. But when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he's convinced that he's got it figured out. And so Jesus has to throw these tough challenges at him and people like us who spend our lives in church, that none of our work is what makes us right with God. We cannot depend on that. What we depend upon is the free grace of Christ. That's what we need. So I was thinking about these Wichita County history and all these horrible things people had to endure, especially in the 1800s, to settle here. I read a story of a teacher about 80 years ago who perfectly exhibited what it means to work hard and yet completely trust God. You see, Nicodemus's good works weren't bad. The problem was that he was trusting him. And this story, I think, points this out in a really beautiful way. In 1931, a teacher in a rural Wichita County school drove to school for the day to teach class. But when she got there, there weren't any students. The buses hadn't been sent out. And there was only one other teacher there. And he said, "Look, we've canceled school. You were the only one we couldn't get a hold of. So that's why I came here to meet you. There's a horrible blizzard coming. It's probably the worst we've had in 100 years. And we've got to get out of here." And she said, "Well, can't we stay at the school?" And he said, "No, there was a leak. We don't have fuel to heat the school. We've got to get out of here." And she was arguing with him. And as they were arguing, the blizzard hit the school. And almost instantly, there was no visibility. I mean, this was a one in a million blizzard. There was no visibility. And instantly, snowdrifts were already piling up. So they got in her car, had a little in the tank, and realized they were just going to drive and try to find some house to stay at. Because if they didn't, they knew they weren't going to make it. So as they got in this car, they began driving down the road, and the male teacher's got his eyes to the glass, and he's trying to guide her and direct her, and she's holding the wheel as tight as she can, trying her hardest to stay on the road. And as she looked back on it, she said, "I knew that only with God's guidance would we arrive safely." They're driving, trying to avoid a ditch, knowing if they run in a ditch, it's over. When they do slip off the road and run into a ditch, they thought it was over as they climbed out of their car, looking around, until they happened to realize they had driven off into a ditch 5 feet in front of a small adobe house with a warm fire inside that was crackling. So they go in the house and actually stayed there 2 days, surviving the storm and making it. Looking back on the experience, she said, "I shall always be grateful and thankful that the blizzard ride had such a happy ending. Only God could have made it possible. He was with us all the way. Praise the Lord forever." This woman in that car wasn't saying, "I trust you, God, so I'm just going to sit here and expect you to save me." No, she was saying, "God, I'm going to do what I think I'm supposed to do, but you've got to do it. You've got to guide us. You've got to keep us on this road. You've got to get us somewhere safely." She perfectly exhibits what Nicodemus needed to get. It's not that he needed to stop reading his Bible. He didn't need to stop going to church. He didn't need to stop helping the poor. But he needed to do all of that, trusting that it was God who was working and it was God who saved. See, the last thing Jesus tells Nicodemus, because his story ends there, is that Nicodemus needed to look at Jesus risen up. The best part about this story is that at the end of the Gospel of John, we learn that Nicodemus eventually decided that he did need to look to Jesus. He did need to look at him. And we know that as Jesus was nailed on the cross, Nicodemus was there looking as Jesus was nailed up. And in fact, Nicodemus kept looking until Jesus died. And then when Jesus was taken down, Nicodemus kept looking and helped get him buried. And with that understanding, we can believe that it was Nicodemus looking too as Jesus was risen from the dead and came back and his resurrected life. The Gospel of John leads us to believe that Nicodemus got it. He finally got it. And so our last question this morning is this: what changed for Nicodemus? What do we need to be reminded of? And when we share the gospel of somebody who's very religious, very devout, maybe in another faith, or maybe they say they're a Christian, but we don't know if they get grace, what do we need to be reminded of? And the best guess I have is that as Nicodemus chewed on all of these words from Jesus, and he thought about them probably over the course of a year or two, I think he was probably drawn to something like Psalm 51, which says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." May this be our prayer every day. May this be the prayer we lead others in. And may this be our hope, that Jesus would be the one to save us. Let's pray.